whatever it might be, infringing upon their rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. One such offendee has gone so far as to say that the most loving way to express free speech is through silence. The article was actually entitled, "The Freest Speech is Silence." And they're taking the wisdom, maybe, of the phrase, if you don't have anything nice to say, then don't say anything at all. Remember, our mothers used to say that to us probably all of the time. If you don't have something nice to say, then don't say anything at all. They're taking that to the extreme levels of, if you have anything to say, don't say it. This morning, we're starting our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians. And to be clear, Ephesians is not about free speech. And so this sermon is not a comment on the free exercise of our speech. But in a way, Ephesians is about rights. But only in the sense, biblically speaking, that we really by nature have no rights, even those unalienable or inalienable ones that we often turn to. All the good that comes to us, all the freedoms even that we have come to us by way of gift, by the grace of God, not by right. Paul says it clearly in another of his letters to the Romans. He says the wages of sin is death. What we own by right is death because of our universal pursuit of sin and self. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be advocating for the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, and the opportunity and freedom for all to make such pursuits, especially the unborn. We should and must be advocating for the unborn, as their murder is the greatest injustice in our world today, despite a mother's legal right to kill that is claimed. There's another clash of rights, the unborn's right to life and the mother's right, legal right, to claim she doesn't want a child. But a gift and a right are two very different things. In the Bible, we know that we do have certain rights. From the very outset, man is given the right to marriage and family. Man is given the right to work. He's given the right to be a part of a larger or broader community. We might add that he has the right to rule over the animals and creation itself. And God has given us a list of rights that come to us by way of justice. We have the right not to be murdered. We have the right not to be robbed. We have the right not to be lied about. We have the right not to be cheated on by our spouses. We have the right, even parents have the right not to be dishonored by their children. As I said, these come to us by way of gift rather than as a right simply because of who we are as humans. Come to us as a gift from God. One of the most perverted claims upon rights that people think they have today is the right to fellowship with God or right to communion with God. It follows this sort of line of thinking, and just speaking of religious people in general, God made me, and so ultimately he's responsible for me. He created me, and so he is obligated to make sure that I have a life, that I am happy in my life, and that I'm able to be kept happy in that light. I have the right to it. Whether or not I make a claim on that right is another story, but still, it's my right. Do you think that God is obliged to you because he has created you? Do you think that you have a right to life, right to liberty, and a right to the pursuit of happiness? Do you think that you can do whatever you think is right for you or what is best for you in your own mind or what most satisfies you? And that you, because of that, or despite that, still are able to happily have communion with God? If you answer yes to any of those, and the doctrine of God's grace is somewhat, at least on a practical level, foreign to you. And that, worked out in so many different ways, is what Ephesians is all about. Ephesians is about the grace of God, God's grace, favor from God. That's what grace is, favor from God that is unmerited, unearned, undeserved. I think for most of us here in this room, we are familiar with that attribute of God, his grace. We wholeheartedly celebrate it. We hold to the doctrines of grace here at Living Faith Baptist Church. We take comfort in God's sovereign grace, and we live to varying degrees with confident joy Because all that we have from birth to new birth to death and on into eternity is ours because of God's grace. He is a gracious God. And so, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. These are not just words to us. These are sentiments, biblical sentiments that we love, and we cherish, and we trust because they speak of God's grace. In Ephesians, Paul shows a similar, probably even a more heightened appreciation for all that is true of God's gospel of grace in the song even that I just mentioned. One writer said that Ephesians is the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Another wrote it's the most consummate compendium of our Christian faith. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said it's the sublimest, most majestic expression of the gospel of grace. So with Ephesians lying before us, starting this morning, we're in store for a wonderful study about God's grace. And this book of Ephesians is broken up into two equal parts. The first three chapters is about God and what he has so graciously done in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We see that explicitly in chapter 2, twice. But even here today, at the very outset, and over the next several weeks, we'll see Paul absolutely enthralled with all that God has done in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, for us. He writes without stopping. He can't even stop to make a period to write and be enraptured and be in wonder about all that God has done. And then he says repeatedly over and over again, to the praise of his glorious grace, which reminds us also, not only has God done so much for us on an individual level, but he's united us within a multi-ethnic body of Jews and Gentiles, or whatever we are, who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, that we might gather together and worship him alone, united. But all of that is by grace. That's the first three chapters, what God has done in the person of his son, and how that extends to us, and all the blessings that we receive from that. The second half of the book, the second three chapters, are about how we are to live in light of that. That we are to be this united, multi-ethnic body of people who live out a daily, moment-by-moment pursuit, not of happiness, but of holiness. And we do it within the most mundane things that we can think of. That's one of the most astonishing things, I think, about this letter. It starts with this thrilling, otherworldly treatise that is far too high for us to truly grasp with our minds. It's unfathomable. And then he applies it into the most mundane of things. He applies them to things like marriage and friendships and work environments and parents and children and their relationship. And when someone offers you alcohol or too much alcohol, or when someone is speaking unwholesome speech around you, or when someone makes you angry, and how you're to respond to that. It's the everyday stuff. That's where all of the glories of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ and applied to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, that's where all of this stuff is worked out and lived out. For us who live in those everyday situations, Paul says, you need grace. So it begins with doctrine, and then it ends with practical living, and that's the proper formula. Doctrine, then practice. Remember the parable of the house that is built on the solid foundation. If we jump too quickly into how to live before getting our minds wrapped well around how to believe, we'll be like the man who built his house on the sand. Our house will crumble. Living to the glory of God's grace in the mundane things is impossible without having our hearts and minds enraptured by the unfathomable truths of God's grace in his son, Jesus Christ. God, all that he has done so graciously for us in Christ, and then live in such a way that all we think and all we say and all we do to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, that's a phrase that we're going to see repeatedly over the next few weeks, maybe the next month, to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace. is what makes all that God has done for us so thrilling, and grace is what makes anything we do for God or for each other possible. This morning we're going to look, as I said already, we're just going to look at the first three verses. From those first three verses, I pray that we'll be prepared for the rest of the letter. We're going to do it with three points that I think sort of follows the outline of the verses themselves. We're going to look at the blessed, blesser, the blessings. So first, the blessed. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the blessed in this first verse, I think, is pretty clear. Those who are blessed, they are Paul and they are the Ephesians. And hidden in there, it is also us, which we'll get to that in just a minute. But I first must say what is meant by the word blessed, because in verse 3, we have God who is to be blessed by those who have been blessed, because he has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's a lot of blessing going on, and really what everybody that's included in this, all the characters within this, are blessed. But if we take the words that mean blessed from both the Hebrew and the Greek, or from the Old and then from the New Testaments, the idea is basically a statement of goodwill and happiness. And when we apply the word to God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's praise. Now, when we apply it to ourselves, it's something altogether different. But we understand as it means praise of God, as Paul uses that word. God is worthy to be praised. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's, with his words, praising God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. When that is applied to us, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God has given us all that is good in his Son. He has sovereignly pronounced goodwill and sovereignly pronounced happiness, we might say, to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is, of course, true of Paul. It's true of the Ephesians, and it's true of us. We'll begin with Paul. Not too many contend with Paul's authorship of this letter. Some have tried to make the case, stating that there are elements within the book of Ephesians that are not very Pauline. I'm not going to go into all of those different things, because despite maybe a few elements here and there, most of what we see in Ephesians is actually very Pauline. And besides, he says it himself that he wrote the letter, so we're just going to trust that he knew he wrote the letter. But what he says about himself is important. First, that he's an apostle. What is an apostle? Literally, it means one who is sent out. Normally, the word, we think of the 12 apostles. We don't have apostles today in that sense, because there were certain qualifications for this unique office. One was to witness the resurrected Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:1. Explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit for this unique office, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the ability to perform signs and wonders, Acts chapter 2, verse 43, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. So there are no apostles today. Now, Paul refers to himself specifically as the apostle to the Gentiles, because that's what Jesus said of him when he called him to himself. This man, Acts 9, 15, this man is my chosen instrument, referring to Paul, to carry my name before the Gentiles. Now, Paul will say almost the exact same thing in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. But why is it important that Paul at the outset says that he's an apostle? Well, he's claiming authority. He's establishing his authority with all those that this letter is written for, the Ephesians and for us. That's important, because he's going to lay things before us that are so incredible and spiritual and unseen that even the very best of us have never glimpsed except by faith. Paul is going to lay before us things that are unseen, truths that are otherworldly, like that we were chosen before the foundation of the earth. We take that for granted, but we were elected, those who believe, before the foundation of the earth, that we've been adopted into God's family and predestined to be like our brother, Jesus Christ, that we have redemption through Christ's blood, that all of our sins, every single one of them, has been forgiven, that we've been lavished with the riches of his grace, something we'll speak a little bit about this morning, that all things in heaven and on earth are to be united in Christ. We have an inheritance. Now, the Spirit is our guarantee that one day we'll have full possession of all of it without measure. These are just some things, not all the things. These are just some things. The very best of us, as I said before, has merely glimpsed by faith. Nothing we've tangibly held our hands to, nothing we've seen specifically. And so we're taking these words from Paul by faith. And so Paul is telling us, you can believe me when I say these things because I'm an apostle. So he's not a preacher. Well, he is a preacher, but he's not a preacher like I am or like Jim is or like Daniel is or like Justin is or like Joe is or like John MacArthur is or like R.C. Sproul is or like any other preacher you might listen to. We and all of those that I just mentioned don't have authority the way that Paul did or as the apostles did. Apostles were, as Peter says, men who spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. No preacher today or otherwise has that authority. Our authority as elders only comes when what we say is aligned with what is said by the apostles or what is said in the scriptures. That's it. And so sola scriptura, scripture alone is our authority. It's not me. I'm not your authority. It's not the elders of this church. Our authority doesn't reside in who we are, but only in that what we say is aligned with the scriptures. And so when we speak in line with the scriptures, your job is to submit to what those scriptures say. The same is true of us, of course. But this is what is meant when it says to submit to your elders, not because of who we are, but because of what we are saying. We've been called to this, but because what we're saying is in line with the scriptures. So because Paul is claiming apostolic authority here, as we work our way through the book of Ephesians, our job will be to submit to what is said in this letter. And so that means you are to believe everything that he says, all the wonderful, transcendent, majestic, otherworldly truths of the first three chapters, as well as all the mundane do's and don'ts of the second three chapters. With that, we can joyfully, because Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write what we're going to study. Secondly, Paul tells us that he is an apostle by the will of God. What do you think of when you first hear that, by the will of God? Paul, an apostle by the will of God. What moment in Paul's life do you think of? Good answer. Damascus Road. Thank you, Jen. You'll always answer. Damascus Road, right. So Acts chapter 9, verses 1 all the way down through 19. This is where that sort of rites things comes into play, where religious people in the most general sense think that or believe that they have a right to fellowship with God because he created them and all they have to do is at some point lay claim to this. Paul is a perfect example of that certainly not being the case. As Paul makes his way to Damascus on the Damascus Road, is Paul in search of greater truth? Is Paul in search of a relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ? Certainly not. Verse 1, but Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. But if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But certainly not. He was characterized by threats and murder. He was going to arrest and imprison and maybe kill those who love and follow Jesus Christ. And what happens? Paul, on his way to arrest those who follow Jesus, is himself arrested. I am Jesus, said Paul, whom you are persecuting. And we know the rest. Paul was converted. He was saved. So that is the wonder of God's sovereign grace. Paul had no rights to salvation in Christ. As he said to the Romans, his only right was death. And yet God in his grace rescued him from what he deserved, condemnation and eternal punishment. And God blessed him with salvation. Now, this is true of everyone who has believed. Paul will go much further in the weeks to come to speak about God's sovereign grace. So we won't say everything about that now, but we are saved by grace through faith, by God's sovereign grace through faith that he gives us to believe. He didn't owe us, we could never earn it, all by grace. Paul is so amazed by this, knowing who he was prior, that he was undeserving, that he had not earned such a salvation. He's so enamored with this, he's so moved by this, to the point that he carries out his calling as an apostle, everything else that was entailed in that. First of all, or for to one particular group of people, the Ephesians. Now, the Ephesians are one of the reasons that some people think Paul didn't write this letter. Remember that Paul was in Ephesus for 2 or 3 years preaching to these very same people. Remember, Paul came, started to preach in the synagogues. They rejected, and so he leaves, and then he goes and he spends time with those who believed, and he spends every day with them preaching to them for 2 to 3 years to these Ephesian Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, who before the gospel was preached to them were idol worshipers of the worst sort. As I said, Paul spent 2 or 3 years speaking to them every day. That makes Ephesians 1:15 all the more curious. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He doesn't seem to say that he has an intimate knowledge of it. He says, I heard of this. I heard of a faith. I heard of this love that you have for all the saints. Also, we don't see really a specific problem that's addressed within the book of Ephesians. Like we might think, if someone who spent so much time with this particular group of people, in all likelihood, this letter probably wasn't written just for the Ephesians. In fact, the words in Ephesus aren't in a lot of the earliest manuscripts. This could be another one of those circular letters that was meant to go from one church to another church around a region, including Ephesus, but not limited just to Ephesus. So should we be troubled by that? Not at all. In fact, the most important thing for us is that this letter is written to everyone who believes. That's what he says. To those in Ephesus, to those in the surrounding region, but also to us. Paul, an apostle, by the will of God, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Which brings us to that one more thing. What is a saint? Short, a saint is a Christian. Saint is not a title that is relegated to a select few people after they die. That's sort of, you know, designated by a group of people or a council of people, designating that just to a few. No. In the Bible, a saint is a Christian. A saint is every Christian, is every believer. And that's the point of what Paul is saying. The saints who are faithful could also be read to the saints who believe. And I think that's really where the emphasis is here. Not that they're faithful, though that's true, but that they believe. And that's what sets us apart. Saints means set apart by who? By God. We are set apart. How does he set us apart? By his grace. Grace to you and peace. So grace, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now there, we'll get to that. We'll speak more about that when we get there. Not sure when that will be, but the grace and faith in 2:8, both are gifts from God. We'll speak about that, as I say, when we get there, but that's what's being said. Both the grace and the faith are gifts of God. Everyone has a sense of faith or can believe in something, but Peter addresses his letter to all those who have a faith like mine or a faith like his. And so even our faith, our belief, even that is a product of God's grace. It's a gift to us. And so if we've believed, that's by grace. Now, it's something that we're well aware of, and we preach that often here, but it's something to be in wonder of. If we have believed, it's by gift of God. It's by the grace of God. Secondly, there is peace. Now, peace here is not a feeling. Peace, it's not a peaceful feeling, but it's a standing. Once we were at enmity with God, this is true of Paul, this is true of Ephesians, this is true of us. Once we stood separated by enmity between us and God, but now through Christ Jesus, that enmity has been removed. And now we are at peace, but not only with God, but with each other. And that's what Paul's going to get into when he gets into chapter 2. the walls of hostility have been removed between Jews and Gentiles. So this is a truth that's applicable not only Jews and Gentiles, but it's applicable to everyone, to all of us. Only in the church can true reconciliation be made. There is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female. All are united together in grace, in Christ. So God's grace is truly amazing. Before we go on, think just about that. Paul was set apart for God's purposes by grace through faith. And with that came the calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, building this new community, the church, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing people who were formerly at war with one another become reconciled into one body with each other. This, of course, wasn't easy. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us he's imprisoned, beaten to the point of death 5 times, received 40 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 3 times shipwrecked, stoned, dangers with Gentiles, Jews, robbers, cities, wilderness at sea, hungry, thirsty, sleepless. He persevered through all of that because he was called and because the amazing grace of God not only saved him, and the amazing grace of God not only caused his spirit to soar like he does in the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, but also because that same grace enabled and empowered him and gifted him. The same could be said of the Ephesians, the thrilling story in Acts chapter 19 with the sons of Sceva and a man who's possessed by an evil spirit. But the end result of that thrilling thing, go back and read it, Acts chapter 19. But the end result is this. It's a city of pagans, a city of idol worshipers. Verse 18, chapter 19 of Acts. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Ephesus itself was transformed through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the preaching and the lives lived in praise of God's glorious grace through the transformed lives of those people in Ephesus. What would we want our community to be transformed into? Our city, our neighborhood, our homes? It's not because of who the Ephesians were. It's not because of who Paul was that God did great things through them. It was because of his grace. It's through sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those we come in contact with boldly. It's through loving these amazing truths and living them out in all of the mundane ways that we can. Through our marriages, through our friendships, through our work relationships, through how we relate to one another, through evangelism, through singles being devoted to Christ in purity, through husbands who love their wives and wives who submit to their husbands and children who obey their parents. It's through things like that, the mundane things, that these gracious, glorious, gracious things are lived out, that communities are transformed. That's the wonderful thing. It's not because of us who are blessed, but our hope for a transformed context is in the one who has blessed us, which is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This verse is just the beginning, just the tip of the iceberg of one long sentence where Paul expounds all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, or some of them. There are 202 run-on words of absolute praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I already said this, but when Paul uses the word blessed, he's referring to praise. And so when blessed is applied to God, it's completely different when it's applied to us. Because when God is blessed, it's because he's due our praises. Not because we're graciously giving him something that he's not worthy of. When God is blessed, it's what he's due. When we are blessed, it's because God is being gracious to us. God is worthy of all of our blessings. Here we see that God is the source of all that we're about to unfold, or all that we're about to look into over the next coming weeks. He is the source the originator, the planner of all of our blessings. God the Father is the source of all that we have in Christ. Now, in Christ is an important phrase here. It's key to Paul. And what he's telling us here is that while God the Father is the source, God the Father is the planner. God the Father, it's according to his will. It's his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one who was sent and came and purchased all that the Father planned through his life, death, and resurrection. And that's what Paul is driving home time and time again, over 10 times. He uses that same or similar phrase, in Christ, in him, through him. So all the blessings the Father planned are found in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul says these are spiritual blessings. This, of course, refers to the nature of the blessings, but it also tells us how they are conferred to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have all three persons in just this one verse of the Trinity. God the Father is the source of all of our blessings. The Son is the one who purchased all our blessings, and he is the place where they all reside. And the Spirit is the one who applied it to us at our new birth. Notice that we had nothing to do with it, from the plan to the purchase to the application. All of it was an act of sovereign grace. That is why it's absolutely right and appropriate for Paul to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what are those blessings? Verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There are a few things that we can take directly from this verse to instruct us about these blessings that we'll continue to expound as we work through them the next several weeks, verses 4 through 14. But first, they are spiritual. Yes, they come to us by way of the Spirit, but they're also spiritual in nature. Now, to be sure, we could also say that everything that we have is from God himself, even the temporal earthly blessings that we also enjoy. And with that, we might think of our marriages or any relationship that we have that is a blessing to us. We might think of our friends. We might think of our fellow church members. We might think of our children or our grandchildren. Or we might think of a temporal thing like our jobs that blesses us, a job that provides for us food, shelter, clothing, cars, whatever. We might think of the blessing it is for us to be living when we live and where we live in comparison to other times and in comparison to other places where they don't have the same sorts of freedoms we have now. But as rich as all of those blessings are, they are but shadows. We've suffered through death here a lot recently. Carol Pate, Holly, Heather's sister, Rondo, not too long ago, and now, just recently, Tammy, Ben and Jesse's mom. I think also back to my own son. As sweet as those relationships were, as they are, as rich as they left us, they are but shadows. In the midst of those blessings, there are sobs mingled in with the laughter. Likewise with jobs, they come, they go. Likewise with homes, they burn down, we lose them, or whatever it might be. Cars, they break down. I think you get my meaning. These are blessings from God, but they are but shadows. There is an end to them. There is something that comes to an end to them. But the spiritual ones have no such end. Think of the list that follows in verses 4 through 14. Election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, eternal security. We could add to this fellowship with God through prayer, our unity as believers, our spiritual gifts, the fruit that is born in us through the work of the Spirit. None of these are affected by what happens outside of us. Death, ours, or our loved ones do not take these blessings from us. Even sin cannot steal them away, nor can the devil steal them away, nor our trials. It doesn't matter if we live here or in Afghanistan now or 2,000 years ago. These gifts that we see here that are being mentioned here are timeless, and they're untouched. They're also complete. Every spiritual blessing, it says. That is to say that there is no lack in them whatsoever. God doesn't give to us an equivalent to our need. He gives to us an equivalence to his riches. And because of that, there's no gap in the gift. His gifts are not pieces, they are complete circles. They are complete. One writer said they are encyclopedical. I can't say the word the way he wrote it, but it's encyclopedical. They are from A to Z, but they go beyond A to Z. There's nothing about these riches that we can truly fathom the end of, or the extent of, or the richness of. They are whatever we need. They are whatever we might hope for. They are whatever we can dream of. They stretch as far as our grandest wishes might take us, and they go even beyond that. They are complete, and they're always there. And they are heavenly, for they are in Christ in the heavenly places. This tells us that there is a future and full receiving of these spiritual gifts, a full endowment of them. But while that is true, they are at the same time there and here. This is part of the already not yet. Heaven, in this sense, is broken in upon where we are now in all of our imperfect situations. To gain hold of them, all we must do is look to Christ. The Colossians, Paul says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. In verses 12 through 17, he expounds upon the riches. You look to Christ, you set your mind on Christ. You have compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love, peace, thankfulness, glorifying God. Look to Christ. As one writer said, up with your hearts. Up with your hearts. Set your hearts upon Christ, where all the riches dwell. And lastly, they are given. Notice it says, has blessed, been blessed. What does that mean? Well, it's in the past tense, so it's something that happened prior. When? We might think of eternity past, when God the Father designed to give us all these riches. They were sure to be given because his will cannot be thwarted. What he decrees comes about. Or we might think of when the Son purchased them. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? So it could be eternity past. It could be something that happened on the cross. Or we might think of when the Spirit came and applied these riches to our lives, when we were born again from above. I think any of those would be right, and maybe all of them together is what is in Paul's mind. The point is that every spiritual blessing in Christ that is in the heavenly places has already been given to us. The question is, how much of them have we taken? The only limit to these blessings, as one commentator said, the only limit to these blessings is found in us. All has been given, how much have we taken? In our looks to Christ. And that's where we'll end. First, in Christ, we are richly blessed. The only way that we can be so richly blessed by God's amazing grace is if we are in Christ. That phrase means to us that if we have believed in him, then he and all that he is and all that he has is ours. His perfect righteousness lived out, keeping the law, is ours. By faith, his perfect atoning sacrifice, his death on the cross, is ours if we have believed. In him we are elect, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed. If you are not in him today, then I ask you to look upon Jesus today for the first time. If you would but believe in all that we have said and all that we will say in the weeks and months to come is true. You, and it is true for you forever. You must believe and repent of your sins. Now, if you are in him, then I go back to what I just said. How much from all that has been given to you have you taken? Our demeanor, our approach to trials, the way we interact with others, the way we are in the world that seems to be going out of control. Be looking to Christ. If so, leave its marks on us. Many of us act as though we are but paupers, but in reality, we are adorned with all the riches in the heavenly places. So your relationships, all of them, your fights with sin, your worship, your thankfulness, all of this can be feeding, being nurtured, enlivened by the grace of God. Jesus Christ, if we would but look to Jesus. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for letters that you inspired, that you carried Paul by the Holy Spirit to write such words to us. We thank you that they are for us. We pray that you would help us as we continue to work our way through this letter. We pray that all the blessings that we think of, Father, that you would bring them into our lives and that would bear upon all of our lives, and that we would, as a body and as individuals, glorify you all the more. For anyone here today who does not know you, Father, as I pray, as I already said, pray, Father, that you would speak to them in a way that only you can, in places that only they can hear you. Father, we pray that you would speak the gospel to their very souls, their very hearts, even right now. From that, Father, they would see your Son, Jesus Christ. They, like Paul, would be enamored with him. That they would hear the gospel, and to them it would be sweet music. They, Father, would also find and feel, sense and experience the true hope that is found only in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you might do all of these things today, not for our sake, for the praise of your glorious grace. In this name we pray.